I'm sure most, if not all of us, know the story of Jesus Christ. We wouldn't be here today if we didn't. We know the facts, how he lived the perfect life, was crucified and buried. We also know that 3 days later, he rose again. So we know the facts, but do we know the significance of the facts? The truth is, knowing the facts without knowing the significance of the facts is no more helpful than seeing a road washed out sign in a language you can't read. A few years ago, when we were visiting the Holy Land, I ducked my head and entered the garden tomb where Jesus was supposedly buried. Do you know what's really impressive about that tomb? It's empty. But what if it wasn't? What if the resurrection didn't happen? That's what some have said throughout history. And that's the issue Paul addresses in this morning's text. What is true if the resurrection of Jesus Christ was a hoax? The first point in my message is, we see the doctrine of the resurrection being attacked. This morning's text begins with a statement of the issue. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? What were some people saying in Paul's day? By saying that there is no resurrection, they were undermining a fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith. The recipients of Paul's letter lived in Corinth, a Greek city. At that time, most pagan Greeks did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. To them, the physical body was a prison from which the soul was released upon death. So why would you even want it resurrected? Remember Paul's experience in Athens. The Athenians listened intently to Paul's religious presentation until what? Until he announced that God proved Jesus' authority to judge by raising him from the dead. Acts chapter 17, verse 32 states, when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. Apparently, it wasn't just the pagan Corinthians that attacked the doctrine of the resurrection. Many in the Corinthian church also had a difficult time believing in a bodily resurrection. So Paul had to respond to it. And you find the words resurrection or raised mentioned 11 times in the text. And after presenting the issue in verse 12, Paul responds to the problem. In verses 13 to 34. As a brilliant lawyer, he defends the case for the doctrine of the resurrection. Paul begins in verse 12 by pointing out that this is what we preach. What's at the heart of the message that we preach? It's actually a twofold message. First is a message about Christ. If it is preached that Christ, let's stop there. We don't preach a religious system. We preach Christ. Religion is man's attempt to reach God through human efforts. But biblical Christianity is the story of what God did to reach us through a person, Jesus Christ. So that's what we preach, a message about Christ. But what about Christ? That's the second part of our message. It's also a message about what Christ did. What did he do? Paul answered that question in verses 1 to 11. What Christ did is summed up in a word, and it's called the gospel. Verses 1 and 2 read, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain." What did Paul preach? He preached the gospel, the objective historical account of what Jesus did. What exactly did Jesus do? Paul explains in verses 3 and 4. "For what I received, I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. A critic may say, come on now. Do you expect me to believe that Jesus really died for sins and then rose again? Do you have any historical evidence supporting that claim? To which Paul replies, as a matter of fact, we do. It's in verses 6 to 8. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, many of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep or have died. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. This is the objective core of the gospel. Jesus Christ died to make a once and for all payment for sins. And then he rose again. There is no other remedy for the human sin problem. What grieves me as a pastor is this. There's a crisis today in the North American church. Scores of professing Christians don't know what the gospel is. When asked, how do you know you're going to heaven? Many would reply, oh, I believe in Jesus and I try to do my best. That's not the gospel. What we preach is a message about Christ and what he did. It has nothing to do with our efforts. Paul concludes in verse 11, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. Paul also points out, this is what others deny. Church, here is the central doctrine of true biblical Christianity, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Other religions may have morality or heroes that have died or even sacrifices. Only Christianity has a risen Savior who did battle with death itself and won. But in Corinth, as in our world today, some were saying, there is no resurrection of the dead. The attack denies any resurrection, not only Jesus' resurrection, but also the resurrection of any person. Allow me to make two comments about this attack. Sometimes it's blatant. An example is when a college professor challenges his students. Grow up, young people. Heaven? Hell? Those are just fictitious places used by Sunday school teachers to impose morality. There is no such thing as a resurrection. And sometimes it's subtle. The blatant attacks come from outside Christianity, whereas the subtle attack comes from within, from those who call themselves Christians. That was the problem in Corinth, where some were asking, how can you say it's subtle? Here's a summary of the message that the church has preached for the past 20 centuries. First, we will live forever somewhere. Second, the death of the physical body is not the end. When a believer dies, his spirit goes to be with the Lord. When a non-believer dies, his spirit goes to a place of torment called hell. A day of resurrection is coming. Believers will receive a glorified body. The unregenerate will be cast into the lake of fire in a body suited for eternal torment. Church, the doctrine of the resurrection stands at center stage in the drama of biblical Christianity. And that's why Satan attacks it. And sometimes his attacks are ever so subtle. One of the ways he attacks the resurrection is to get us so consumed with the present. Even in our gospel presentations, he'll tell you, friends, trust Christ, and he'll make things better for you now. You enjoy a better family life, better self-esteem, and even more personal fulfillment. Is that the gospel? Try preaching that message to the people in the Middle East, where Christians are being martyred for their faith. No, the hope of the church has always been a future hope. That's why the message of the church must take seriously the resurrection. Having seen the doctrine attacked in verse 12, we move on to the second point of my message. We see the doctrine of the resurrection defended. You notice the word "if" appears over and over in this section, at least 7 times. In his defense of the resurrection, Paul's logic involves 3 main if-then arguments. The first argument: if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. The resurrection is the backbone of Christianity. If you take it out, the structure falls. The critics in Corinth weren't denying the resurrection of Jesus, but the resurrection of the dead in general, for Christian thinking reasons that we've already mentioned. But in verse 13, Paul confronts their inconsistency. If you deny the resurrection of the body, how can you affirm the resurrection of Jesus? You can't. By the way, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ important? It's not only important, but as verse 3 states, it's of first importance. Everything that we believe rests on this fundamental doctrine. What good is a dead guru? Should it surprise us then that Satan would do all that he can to undermine this foundational doctrine? Sometimes people will say things like, "Oh, I don't care about doctrine. All I know is I love Jesus." You know, that's dangerous. Why? Isn't it merely enough to love Christ? The question is, what Christ? Satan's strategy is to flood the world with false Christs, antichrists. Listen to 1 John 2, verses 18 to 23. "Dear children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also." What does John say is true of a genuine Christian? He knows the truth. Knowing the truth is what doctrine is all about. And knowing the truth about Jesus is what true Christianity is all about. Hence, the first if-then argument: if there is no resurrection, then Christ wasn't raised. The second argument is, if Christ wasn't raised, then we're in big trouble. You know, there's 5 horrendous consequences to this argument. The first is, our preaching is useless. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is useless. It's empty, hollow, vain. A dead religious leader may inspire people, but he can't give them hope beyond death, not if he himself has succumbed to death. If Christ is still in the grave, we have an empty message, and our preaching is useless. The second consequence is, our faith is useless. Verse 14 concludes, "And so is your faith." What we hear sometimes is, Faith is a personal thing. It doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you believe in something. Is that a valid statement? Absolutely not. Faith is only as good as its object. Let's suppose that your child is afraid at night, and you find out that he's afraid that a robber is going to come in at night and snatch him away. Suppose that to assure him of his safety, you devise this plan. You give your son a rock and tell him, "Listen carefully, son. You don't need to be afraid. This rock will protect you. It's a special rock that turns into an invisible shield the moment a robber enters our house. This rock never fails. You can trust it to protect you." And so your child believes you. He has faith in the rock that you've given him. But what if a robber comes? Is your child's faith going to do him any good? Even if he really believes in that rock, will it make a difference? Absolutely not. Why not? Because faith is only as good as its object. Church, if the Jesus in which we believe is still in the grave, then our faith is useless. It will not save us. And if we proclaim it, we are misleading other people, which is the next consequence. Do you know what's worse than believing in a Jesus who didn't rise from the dead? Verse 15 and 16 tells us, it's telling others about that Jesus. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. And if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. Let's follow Paul's reasoning. He says, we are then found. By whom? By those to whom we preach. We are found to be false witnesses. And false witnesses are people who don't speak the truth about God. That's a very serious charge. You know, when I give my opinion about my car, that's one thing. When I share that I think a Toyota RAV4 hybrid is better than a Honda CR-V, there are no eternal consequences if I'm wrong. But when I give someone my thoughts about God, I'd better be right. And right now, Paul shares a message he preached. According to verse 15, what did he say he testified about God? That God raised Christ from the dead. God sent Christ to this world on a rescue mission to reverse the curse, to restore God's kingdom, and to rescue a people. That's why God raised Christ from the dead. But if the dead are not raised, the whole plan fails, and we're false witnesses. The fourth consequence is that we are still in our sins. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. You may ask, is it really such a big deal to be still in our sins? It is, if you want to go to heaven to live in God's presence forever. Why? Because God is holy, and as such, he cannot allow sin in his presence. Realize this. One of two possibilities is true of every person on this planet. Possibility one, you're in your sins. Or possibility two, you're not. Notice I didn't say that you're a sinner or you're not a sinner. We're all sinners. But Christ came to rescue us from our sins. According to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, Christ died for our sins. You are either a sinner and still in your sins, or you are a sinner whose sin have been placed on Christ. You've experienced the amazing exchange described in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We're all sinners, and we're powerless to change that fact. But at the cross, God laid on Jesus every sin that would be ever committed by every person who would ever believe on him. And then God exhausted his wrath on Jesus. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. But if he's still dead, the whole thing's a sham. We're still in our sins. The fifth and last consequence. When we die, we perish. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. Are you looking forward to seeing your loved ones who have gone to be with the Lord? Paul describes them as those who have fallen asleep in Christ. This is a sobering thought. What's true of the loved one if the resurrection of Christ is a hoax? They would be lost. He or she has perished. That's a terrible word. But that's what's true of a person who dies in his sins. He is lost, eternally lost. Does it grip you that every day thousands of people leave this planet through the door of death, with many of them still in their sins? They are lost. And so many have never even heard about Jesus Christ and the hope of his resurrection. Do you realize that anyone who died in his sins would be lost today? That's the unfortunate situation of everyone who dies in his sins. This is what makes the gospel so compelling. Jesus died on a cross. That would make no difference were it not for the event that occurred 3 days later. What good is a dead Savior? If Christ wasn't raised, we're in big trouble. Paul gives us a third if-then argument in verse 19. If this life is all there is, then pity on us. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. That's a staggering thought. What is Paul saying? It sounds like he's saying that if there's no resurrection, if there's no hope beyond the grave, then it would be foolish to become a Christian. Is that what Paul's saying? Yes, it's true. Maybe the reason it sounds so odd to us is that we've had it easy living the Christian life in this culture. Here's how some people may present the gospel. Oh, sinner, why don't you try Jesus? There are all kinds of fringe benefits to being a Christian. Jesus will make your family life better. He'll give you peace of mind. And even if you die and find out that it's a hoax, it's still a better life. Don't tell that to Paul. He said, if this life is all there is, then pity on us. Do we really believe that? Maybe our hesitation is due to the influence of cultural Christianity. You see, if we're biblical Christians, if we truly know Christ and pledge our allegiance to him, it will cost us in this life. Our brothers and sisters in Christ outside of North America know this better than us. In his book, Desiring God, John Piper has a chapter titled Suffering, where he shares an amazing story of an Ethiopian missionary who suffered for Christ. His name is Danza. And in the following letter written in late 1995, Danza shared a bit about what happened to him. Let me just read a short excerpt. Around 1980, there was a time of severe persecution from the local officials of the communist government in my area of Wolaita. At that time, I was working in a government office, but I was also serving as the leader of the Christian Youth Association for all the churches in my area. The communist officials repeatedly came to me to ask for my help in teaching the doctrines of the revolution among the youth. Many other Christians were giving in because the pressure was very great, but I could only say no. At first, their approach was positive. They offered me promotions and pay increases, but then the imprisonments began. The first two were fairly short. The third lasted an entire year. And during this time, communist cadres would regularly come to brainwash the nine of us believers who were being held together. But when one of the cadres converted to Christ, we were beaten and forced to haul water from long distances and carry heavy stones to clear farmland. The worst time came during a two-week period in which the prison official would wake us up early while it was still dark when no one could see and force us to walk on our bare knees over a distance of up to 1.5 kilometers on the gravel road of the town. It would take us about 3 hours. After the first day, the blood flowed from our wounds like a fountain, but we felt nothing. On another occasion, one particularly brutal prison official forced us to lie on our backs under the blazing sun for 6 straight hours. I don't know why I said it, but when we finished, I told him, "You caused the sun's ray to strike us, but God will strike you." A short time later, the official contracted severe diabetes and died. You know, it's true. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than men. Just ask Danza. By the way, you might be encouraged to hear the next paragraph in Danza's letter. When the communist government fell several years later, the head official invited us back to preach in the jail. At that time, 12 prisoners being held for murder received Christ. We have continued to minister in the prison, and there are now 170 believers. And most of the prison officials have also believed. How do you account for a story like that? There's only one way. It's because there's an empty tomb outside Jerusalem. Notice verse 20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. But that wouldn't be true if the tomb wasn't empty. But it is. And because a tomb is empty, there are two radical implications for your life. First, you must reckon with Christ today. Do you see why? If Christ has died and is gone for good, then so what? But if he's alive, then you must do something with him today. You must reckon with his claims and his call. In John 5, verse 24, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life." And in the next verse, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, a time is coming and has now come, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Church, because the tomb is empty, you must reckon with Christ today. Do you need any more incentive? Well, here it is, the second implication. You will see Christ at a future date. Revelation 1 verse 7 reads, "Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him." You will see him. Will you be ready when he comes again? Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we worship you as our everlasting Father, our great and awesome God. We praise you for your almighty power, the power that raised Jesus Christ from his death. The tomb is empty. Jesus Christ is alive. Hallelujah. Because of that, we can thank you for your great plan of salvation for us through the life, death, and resurrection of your Son, paving the way for us to have new life with you. All praise to you for your great love for humanity. In return, may we make a difference in this world by spreading the good news of Jesus Christ to those who are in need of a living Savior. To you be all glory, honor, and praise on this resurrection day and forever. Amen.